Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of John. And John chapter 3. The Gospel of John, John chapter 3. This is now part 6 in our series through the book of John. And we'll be dealing with just the first half of this chapter this morning, John chapter 3. All right, well, once you are turned there, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together. And then we'll launch into the text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want you to be glorified. We want to thank you today for another Lord's Day, for a morning where we can be here to then hear from you, from your word. And so, Lord, we pray now that in this hour, you would have the preeminence. Our Lord, you are the supreme one. You are the high and exalted one, the one who reigns over all. That's who you are. It's really amazing that we can even speak to you at this moment. Your word says in one of David's prayers, to you, O Lord, belongs everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. That is who you are. You are head of this church. You are head of each family represented here. You are the head of each individual follower of Christ. You are over all. And Lord, you are worthy of all of our attention and affection in this hour. And then, Lord, we want to thank you. As our junior choir even sang for us this morning, that you are with us, that you are with us now, that you are with us always. You hold us fast. You shepherd our hearts. You love us infinitely. And you are near, your word says, you are near to all who call on your name. And then, Lord, most of all, we want to thank you today. As we are going to study now in John chapter 3, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the one who was born and then died, that we might be born again and never die, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son, that whosoever just believes in him will not perish, but instead be given never-ending life. Now, Lord, that is amazing. And we pause to praise you and to thank you, Lord, in this hour for our new life in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Pray your blessing on our study this morning. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned, this is now part 6 in our series through the book of John, and our title this morning is a question. It's a question that is asked in this passage by a man named Nicodemus, and that question, as you can see on the screen behind me, is how can these things be? How can these things be? Nicodemus was both an elder as well as an educated man, a very well-educated man. And yet he was told things on this night by a carpenter's son from Nazareth, and told things that he had never heard before and that he just could not wrap his mind around. And so he asks, in both confusion and probably a little bit of wonder, how can these things be? And then, of course, Jesus answers him, and the answer to this question will be the focus of our message today. How can these things be? I mentioned last week that chapter divisions, like the ones we have in our Bible, were not original to the text. In other words, it wasn't John who decided to divide his gospel, his book, into 21 different chapters, and then choose to end chapter 2 with verse 25, and then start up chapter 3 later with verse 1. These chapter divisions were added later. And so, again, last week's story about the cleansing of the temple is really meant to run right into this account here in chapter 3 about Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. And again, if you look down there at verse 25 of chapter 2, I mentioned this last week, but it ends by saying, "For he," that is Jesus, "himself knew what was in man." And then chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 3 starts with, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And so again, these two stories are meant to go together. And if you remember, the point of comparing or conjoining these two accounts, the cleansing of the temple last week, and then this story with Nicodemus this week, is to show the extremes of both. Meaning, once again, in the Jewish mind, if ever there was a place that did not or would not need to be cleansed, well, it would be the temple. This is the very house of God. And then in the same way, in the Jewish mind, if ever there was a person that would not need to be cleansed, well, it would be Nicodemus. He's the teacher in Israel, as Jesus will call him. To say it another way, there's evil happening everywhere else, but surely not in the temple. But then the temple needed to be cleansed. And then with Nicodemus this morning, there are evil people everywhere, but not Nicodemus. But again, the text says he himself, Jesus, knew what was in man. And Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus. And so the same one who last week cleansed out the temple, drove out the money changers, will look at Nicodemus today and say, "You must be cleansed." You know, the title of our message last week was "The Cleansing of the Temple." And I almost thought about entitling this message today "The Cleansing of the Teacher," just to show the connection between the two. But instead, as you know, the specific words that Jesus will use will be, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born a second time." And what is Nicodemus's response to this? "How? How can these things be?" And again, answering this question will be our focus this morning. And so as we often do, I know you just got comfortable, but let's go ahead and stand together as we read together out of reverence for the word. We're going to read together John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, which says this: "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And I can imagine here between verses 3 and 4, sort of a pregnant pause with a very bewildered look on Nicodemus's face. And so then verse 4, it says, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" And then verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, and again, our title for the message today, this question: "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then verse 16, probably the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, and one of the most beautiful, succinct summaries of the gospel in just one verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In our final three verses here, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." You can be seated. How can these things be? Nicodemus asks. Well, let's go ahead and dig a little bit deeper together. And so look with me again down at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 3, where John writes this. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And so right away we are introduced to this main character, or a main character of this chapter, this man whose name is Nicodemus. And we're given two descriptions of him. He was, first of all, a Pharisee. We know from history that at the time of Christ there would have been somewhere around 6,000 Pharisees, which is, a relatively large number and not necessarily an exclusive group per se. But then we're given this second description that Nicodemus was in fact part of a very exclusive group when it says that he was a ruler of the Jews. And that is that he belonged to what was called the Sanhedrin, which was a group of only about 70 individuals, 70 men, who made up sort of both the Jewish Supreme Court as well as the ruling council of the Jewish people. And so basically they were kind of like all three branches of our government rolled into one. They were very powerful, very influential. And I would say not only was Nicodemus a member of this Sanhedrin council, but it seems like he was a very important member of this council. If you look down to verse 10, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher in Israel. The Greek language doesn't always include the articles a, an, and the. And so when it does, it's always intentional. And there's a "the" here. He was the teacher in Israel. Meaning again that Nicodemus was probably a very important and likely senior member or elder statesman on this very important ruling council. Or to say it another way, Nicodemus was a big deal. His face and his name would have been known by all. He was respected by all. He was esteemed by all. It was a big deal. But Nicodemus has a problem. Nicodemus has spent his entire life waiting for and looking for the Messiah, the promised deliverer of Israel. But he, like most, was looking for and expecting something much different than this Jesus of Nazareth. He was expecting a strong military or political deliverer, not this humble, unassuming Galilean carpenter's son. And yet, there was just something unique about this Jesus. Nicodemus had heard about and maybe even seen himself Jesus cleansing out or clearing out the temple and calling the temple his father's house. Nicodemus had heard about or maybe even seen some of the miracles that Jesus was starting to perform. And so he's just got to know, who is this guy? If you remember back to chapter 1, it was the Sanhedrin. It was Pharisees on the Sanhedrin that had sent all of the questioners to John the Baptist to ask him a bunch of questions about who he was. And it may very well have been Nicodemus that commissioned them to go. And if you remember, John clearly denies, he says, "I'm not the Messiah." But he does say, "The Messiah is here. The Messiah is alive. The Messiah is here." And so then we have verse 2. Filled with both curiosity and confusion, Nicodemus takes matters into his own hands to get to the bottom of who exactly this Jesus is. In verse 2, it says, this man Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It says, first of all, that Nicodemus came to him by night. And that is not a coincidence. It wasn't as though Jesus' schedule was so full that this was the only appointment that he could get that week or that day to have an audience with Jesus. He came to him by night mostly to avoid attention, to avoid being seen by other people or heard by other people. He was definitely curious, but he wasn't quite ready to jeopardize his reputation just yet. And so he comes to him in the dark of night. About a year or so ago, I was teaching or preaching on this passage in our elementary chapel here at Killian Hill. And at this point in the story, I turned off all the lights in the room. And then I whispered, or kind of whispered as loud as I could, I whispered the whole rest of the message, just to emphasize and hopefully to make more memorable the fact that Nicodemus came to him by night because he was afraid. He was afraid that other people might see him or hear him. Which means then that there's a very clear connection to the final verses of our passage today. When John writes this, look down in verse 19, like bookends to this story, it says, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." It says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light because of this," it says, "lest his work should be exposed." Exactly what Nicodemus was afraid of. But then in contrast to that, he says in verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And it's interesting to me, who does John reintroduce to us in the passage right after this? It's John the Baptist again. And think of what a great contrast between Nicodemus and John the Baptist. Nicodemus is a well-respected, well-liked, he's esteemed by all, but he's ashamed to associate with Jesus, so he comes to him in the dark of night. But then there's John the Baptist. Odd, strange, unique, but crying out in the full sunlight of day in the Judean wilderness and unashamedly shouting, "There is the Lamb of God. There is the light of the world." And as we'll see next week, John the Baptist will say, "My greatest joy in all of life is just to be associated with Jesus. Just to have my name mentioned in the same sentence is the fullness of joy." He'll say, "I'm like a groomsman at a wedding, just thrilled to point everyone's attention to the groom." And so again, what a contrast between these two men in John chapter 3. And I do think there is at least a small lesson in there for all of us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, "I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." A couple of Wednesday nights ago, I was speaking on the life of Joseph in our midweek prayer service, and specifically about his relationship with his brothers. And so I brought up a few stories about my own brothers. My oldest brother, his name is Scott. Scott just had a birthday a couple days ago. Wished him a happy birthday. My brother Scott is about 14 years older than me. And so growing up, he was almost more like an uncle at times than even a brother. He would babysit me, for example. When I was going into kindergarten, he was going into college. When he was moving out, I was still in elementary school. So he was much older than me, but he was so cool and so strong. When he lived at home still, he had all of his workout equipment in our basement in the corner. And anytime he was working out, if we had neighborhood friends at the house or friends from school at the house, I would always make a point to walk with them by where my brother Scott was working out, just so that they could see him lifting these huge weights, big muscles, so strong. I was so proud of my brother's strength. Now that's a silly illustration, but hopefully to prove an important point. If the gospel at work, Paul says, is the very power of Almighty God on display, how in the world can we be ashamed of that? How can we be ashamed of the gospel? How can we be ashamed of our Lord? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I pray that will be always true of me and always true of us. Back to verse 2. Again, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, I'll acknowledge before I even say this, I know this will sound overly technical, but I do believe this is absolutely essential to understanding exactly what's going on in this passage here. There is also in this verse, verse 2, a very clear and important contrast between Nicodemus and Jesus as well. Nicodemus mentions twice, as you can see, that he knows that God is with him, God is with Jesus. Well, at the same time, in verses 1 and 2, John seems to kind of go out of his way to emphasize that in contrast to God, Nicodemus is a man. He's just a man. And here's the point. Verse 1 gives us these impressive credentials of Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's an important member of the ruling council. But then verse 2 here begins with, this man came to Jesus. Emphasizing, and again, I think this is so important, emphasizing that the credentials of verse 1 don't mean anything in the presence of Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. Where he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul was someone who could have taken his resume and put it up against Nicodemus, and it was a jump ball. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so again, for Nicodemus, out in the light of day, he's an impressive, credentialed ruler in the sight of everybody else. But when he approaches Jesus, not even the darkness of night could prevent Jesus from peering deep within his soul to see that he, like everybody else, is just a wretched sinner. Just a man in need of cleansing, like everybody else. Just a filthy rag at the end of it all, like everybody else. And so then verse 3 starts this way. It says, Jesus answered him. If you read this too quickly, you might miss the fact that Nicodemus hasn't even asked a question yet. Did you notice that? But it says, Jesus answered him. I love that. Have you ever had a friend who answered your questions before you even asked them? You know, sometimes that's nice, sometimes that's annoying. But in this case, it's not Jesus being rude, it's Jesus being omniscient. I remember the end of chapter 2. It says, Jesus already knows what is in man. David says in the Psalms, before a word is even on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. And so Jesus already knew exactly what he was thinking before he even said it. And specifically, I would say Jesus knew what Nicodemus was wondering. He was wondering if Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and the Messiah who had come to bring about his kingdom. And Nicodemus naturally wouldn't mind being a part of that kingdom. And so Jesus answers him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, I think we are so familiar with biblical stories and biblical language that a phrase like this doesn't even surprise or shock us anymore. But I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are hearing this for the first time. If you want to be a part of the Messiah's kingdom, okay, I'm listening, edge of my seat, you need to be born a second time. Wait, what? I imagine Nicodemus was probably thinking in this moment, I'm really glad I came at night. That was a good call on my part. If this conversation were happening out in public with people eavesdropping, this could be it for me, even to be associated with this guy. It's crazy talk. But again, Jesus says these two words. He says, truly, truly. And that is, this is absolutely true. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not making this up. This is absolute truth from the very lips of the one who would say later, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus mean here? To be born again means literally to be born from above or to be born a second time. And so just as your first birth is necessary for physical life, 37 years ago I was born for the first time, and then 29 years ago I was born again. And so to repeat that, just as your first birth is necessary for physical life, so a second birth is necessary for divine life. The Bible describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ. Dead. And the only way to come to life is to be brought to life, to be given life, to be born again. Your first birth was a miraculous act of God. Your second birth is a miraculous act of God. There's a definite connection again here back to chapter 1. Look with me back to John chapter 1, verse 12. If you remember this from the first message in our series, where John writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so again, this new birth comes by belief. It comes by faith. Not by works, but by faith. Only faith in Christ, only by faith in Christ can one be born again. And Jesus says, you must be born again. I hear all the time in our day and age and in our culture, people who are living in a life or a lifestyle of sin, and they'll say as a justification for their sin, they'll say, well, I was just born this way. Hear that all the time. To which I think the Christian response should be okay. And that's why Jesus says you must be born again. It is only by and through the supernatural work of God in a human heart that can transform us. Even Nicodemus, who had spent years and years, decade after decade after decade, trying to do good things to earn his own righteousness, to earn a right standing with God, Jesus looks at him and says, no, Nicodemus, you must be born a second time. And it's only those who are born again who can, as Jesus says here, the last phrase of the verse, he says, see the kingdom of God. Jesus is continuing to make a parallel here to the light and darkness metaphor in this chapter. And that is, unless someone is born again, they remain in darkness and they can't even see the kingdom. But there's also a connection here to Moses. Say, Moses? You know, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher in Israel, and rabbis were always talking about Moses. Moses this, Moses that. Jesus even brings up Moses later in this chapter. And if you remember, in Moses' final moments, because of his sin, he was not permitted to enter the promised land, but he was allowed to do what? To go up on that high mountain and to at least see the promised land. But Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, they can't even see the kingdom. They're completely cast out, completely prohibited from seeing, let alone entering, the kingdom. If you remember when Jesus was a baby and he was brought to the temple, there was a man named Simeon. Remember Simeon? And Simeon was an older man, and He's finally seen the Messiah, so he says, I can go in peace now, for my eyes have seen your salvation, Lord. And Nicodemus now himself is an older man, and maybe himself was thinking, you know, I might be old enough, or I might not be actually able to enter into this kingdom the Messiah is bringing, but maybe I can at least live long enough to see it. Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see it. All of this would have been just chilling for Nicodemus to hear, not to mention difficult for him to stomach. He has spent his whole life trying to do good, and now you're telling me I need a new life? Can't you see the record of my entire life, but you're telling me I need a new one? I have the best life's record of anyone I know. How dare you tell me that I need to be born again? That I need new life? What are you talking about? And so verse 4 says, Nicodemus said to him, I imagine with maybe a little bit of snark at this point, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's a reasonable, logical question, right? Seems impossible. But I almost wonder if Jesus smiled a little bit at this point. Maybe even thinking about his own virgin birth. Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Well, John chapter 1, if you remember, Jesus is described as the eternal one, the eternal creator. You don't get much older than that. But then we have the miracle of the incarnation, and now Jesus is describing the miracle of the new birth for the believer. And it is a miracle. Nicodemus is right in that. The new birth is impossible. I was reading in the Expositor's Commentary this week, and it asked this question. It said, physical rebirth is impossible, but is spiritual change any more feasible? The new birth is impossible. It is a miracle. But Nicodemus still doesn't understand, and so Jesus continues very patiently and lovingly to explain it to him and to us. Where in verse 5 it says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And the you there is plural, so this applies to all of us, not just Nicodemus, but all must be born again, Jesus says. Then verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We know that this conversation took place at night, right? We talked about that. Conversations at night typically happened or occurred outside, and usually on the flat roof of a house. And so I would imagine as they're talking, the wind is starting to blow. It's the perfect illustration. The Spirit, like the wind, that's invisible, but its effects are obvious and seen by all. Last weekend, I was home alone all weekend. Lauren and the girls were able to go down to Florida to be with some family there, went down with her parents. I had to stay put, had to preach, but I'm not complaining. But while I was home, I think it was Saturday afternoon, if you remember, that big windstorm. And I was sitting on our couch right by our window and right by where our outside patio is with our outside furniture. And at one point, the wind was so strong, it picked up one of those chairs and banged it against the wall where I was sitting, and it scared me half to death. But again, the wind itself is invisible, but its effects are obvious. They're heard by all, they're seen by all, and so is the work of the Spirit. And so then in response to this, Nicodemus asks in verse 9, the title question of this message, Nicodemus said to him, okay, how? How can these things be? Over the next several verses, Jesus is going to answer this question for Nicodemus. And then in verse 16, the most famous verse in all of Scripture, he summarizes all of it. And so how can these things be? What is the answer to this question? How can someone be born a second time? How does that happen? Here's the answer. Skip ahead to verse 16, where John writes, "For God so loved the world, so much so that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him," that's it. "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have eternal life," that is, new life and life that is eternal. That's it. I don't have to go back into my mother's womb. I don't have to go back in time. I don't have to do this or do that. That's it. So how is someone born again? Well, according to John 3:16, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You'll notice I put in parentheses different phrases from this verse to show the connections. First of all, it's the free gift of grace. He gave his Son, and then he gives to us eternal life. It's the gift of grace alone, unmerited, unearned favor from God. And then it's through faith alone. He says that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whosoever believes, faith alone. And then in Christ alone, whosoever believes in him, the way, the truth, and the life, should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, how can these things be? That's how. And that's the only way, the only how. Look with me back to verse 10 for just a moment. This will be one of the final verses that we settle on before we get to our conclusion. A large part of the rest of the chapter will be flyover, unfortunately. But verse 10, it says, in response to Nicodemus's question, it says, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus wasn't mocking Nicodemus here as much as he was pointing out the great spiritual bankruptcy of Israel at that time. If you've ever looked at an organization or maybe even a country and thought, wow, if those are the leaders, the whole organization's in trouble. And in the same way, Jesus is saying here, if you are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things, well, then it's no wonder that the entire nation just about is rejecting me. And then skip ahead to verse 13, where Jesus says, still to a bewildered Nicodemus, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, this is an important verse. That's why I wanted to make sure we touched on it. What does Jesus mean by this here in verse 13? You know, throughout Nicodemus' entire life, he had no doubt sat under some very impressive and wise rabbis, but none of them had come from heaven and would later be of their own will and power ascending back up to heaven. No one is like this teacher. The end of chapter 1, if you remember that, Jesus is described as the ladder or the stairway between heaven and earth. And so what he's saying here to Nicodemus is he's saying, I am the definitive and authoritative voice on what I'm speaking to you about. You think I might be crazy, but I'm telling you I am your creator. I am the definitive and authoritative voice on what I'm telling to you now. There's a TV talk show host named Bill Maher. Maybe you've heard of him before. I would not commend his show to you. It's awfully vile at times. But several years ago, he produced a movie or a documentary. Again, I would not recommend it to you. But the movie's title was Religious. And the whole documentary was basically a mockery of Christianity and organized religion. But at the very end of the movie, He came to the conclusion point and he said, and I'm quoting, he says, "This is my ultimate message." He says, "Unless a God told you personally what happens when you die, it all came from another person with no more mental powers than you have and you don't know." But I think what Bill Maher misses is that as believers, we do believe that God told us personally what happens when we die. And Nicodemus this night came bewildered, confused, curious, and perhaps for the first time realized in this moment, as chills went down his spine, "I am sitting across the table from God himself." Jesus is the definitive and authoritative voice in what he's speaking about. Because he came from heaven, then he was lifted up on a cross. Look with me at verse 14, where Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And that is lifted up on a cross, his crucifixion, his death on our behalf, in our place, for our sins, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then finally, skip ahead for the final time to our last three verses, which bring the entire account kind of full circle, and which would have been kind of a smack across Nicodemus' face, who came to Jesus in the dark of night. Jesus says, and this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So what are we to make of this whole account here? What are the takeaways for us from Nicodemus' conversation this night with Jesus? I have three closing points. All good sermons have 3 points, right? So we're just going to keep that going. Point number one, and it's a question again. Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you come to faith in Christ? None of us in this room could ever match or even come close to matching the religious credentials and accolades of a man like Nicodemus. But all of that meant absolutely nothing in the presence of Jesus that night. Nicodemus, like every other human being, must be born again. And it's only by belief, it's only by faith that we can receive the new birth. Only by faith in Christ, a belief and trust that he, like that serpent in the wilderness, was lifted up on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and then be buried and on the third day rise again. Have you come to or have you placed your faith in Christ? Will any man be rescued or saved or born again by works of the law? The Bible makes it very clear, no. It is only by and through faith in the Messiah, the crucified one, that you can be, as he talks about in this passage, born a second time. But then number two, for all the believers in the room, I would say, do you share your faith in Christ? Do you share your faith in Christ? Why is it that we are a lot more like Nicodemus, tepid, terrified, afraid, than we are like a John the Baptist? Why is it that we are more often, in contrast to what Paul says, we are ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And remember from a few weeks ago, and we're going to talk more about even next week, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows Jesus. And then remember point number two, they go and they find others. It is the natural, normal impulse to go and find others and point them to the Savior. If you were in the midst of warfare, hand-to-hand combat, and you had a mighty sword in your pocket, would you be afraid, or I should say it this way, would you be ashamed of it, or would you unsheath it? How can we be ashamed of the power of God unto salvation for all who believe? And if looking to Christ in faith saves, then our job is simply to point to Christ, like John the Baptist, who we'll talk about more next week, who continues pointing and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then point number three, I would say, do you live out your faith in Christ? We live in a dark world, an ever-increasing wickedness. But Jesus says in our final verse this morning, he says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What is the Christian's response to an ever-increasing darkness in our age? Is it to retreat? Is it to hide? No, instead it is to shine, to let our light so shine out in this dark world that all may see and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That is the beginning of John chapter 3. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this recorded conversation between a credentialed, wise rabbi named Nicodemus, who unbeknownst to him approached that night in the dark of night, the light of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah, the hope of Israel, and the hope of all mankind, who said to him that night very patiently and lovingly, as he would say to us now, "You must be born again." So Lord, I pray earnestly, if there's anyone in this room this morning, under the sound of my voice, who does not yet know Christ as Savior, Lord, show them their deep and eternal, desperate need for Christ. And then cleanse them, redeem them, buy them back, that they too might be born a second time, even today. And Lord, help us as believers to be faithful and fervent in sharing that message, and then also in shining out in the midst of a dark and crooked world, among whom, it says in your word, we are to shine as the stars. Pray that would be true of us. I pray this now all in Jesus' name. Amen.